Our sermon text this morning is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through the end of the chapter. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?"
Let's pray. God of grace, it is with joy that we gather to study your word, to consider our glorious Savior Jesus Christ, a Savior who is magnificent in every way, and as our text indicates, superior to angels. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us see not just the words and understand the words on the page here, but by your Spirit's help for us to grasp the greatness of Jesus. Draw our hearts out, we pray, to a greater love of our wonderful Savior. Give us understanding of your word. Apply it to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today we continue our study of the book of Hebrews. And one way to look at the whole book of Hebrews is to think of it as a bit of a study on the greatness of Jesus. Jesus is great, and he brings great things. Right? Most importantly, he is the Messiah sent from God, and the only Savior of sinners. And of course, we know all these things already. So the greatness of Jesus, though, just who he is in his person, and then the greatness of the salvation that he brings, these are two great themes here in focus in the book of Hebrews. And one way to look at the book itself, to understand kind of an overview of the whole book, is that there's many ways in which the greatness of Jesus is declared, and it's done by comparing Jesus to other things. And then the first two chapters, we're still in chapter one here, in the first two chapters, it's saying that Jesus is greater than angels, so that'll be what we'll be talking about for the next few weeks here. And after that, chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is greater than Moses. After that, Jesus is greater, he's actually our great high priest, chapters 5 through 7. He himself is a greater sacrifice, chapters 8 through 10. And then there's some closing ideas, exhortations, and so on that kind of close out the book. But there's a lot of comparison of Jesus and saying Jesus is better, right, than all of these things we just mentioned. And so we will continue now with looking at the greatness of Jesus and seeing how he's greater than angels. And the question you might be thinking is this really even a problem for anybody? I mean, how many people this week had somebody come to them and say, "You know, I'm really having trouble. I keep thinking that Jesus is pretty nice, but I keep thinking that angels are better. Like, I've been a pastor for many years, and nobody's ever asked me that. So here we are talking about and trying to at length explain why Jesus is better. And you might want to know, well, why is this even something you'd spend two chapters on? It just seems like you could just say it in a statement. We'd all go yes, and you know, move on to the next thing. But what we need to remember is the recipients of this letter are those who both were persecuted, they experienced persecution, and at many points they're being warned to not fall away. So there's the temptation here that some of the people there will potentially not continue to hold the faith that they have proclaimed. Now, what is the faith that they proclaimed? Well, they have proclaimed a faith in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, and they are doing that, many of them, out of a context in which some people, remember the Pharisees, right? Some people had rejected Jesus, put Jesus to death, they hated Jesus, right? And so some, even after Jesus' resurrection, did not believe. They wanted to continue to practice their own understanding of the Old Testament. They did not understand the Old Testament to reach its culmination in Jesus. Not that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament promises, but they kept thinking, no, Jesus is not what we were expecting. He's not the one. And so for many who were believing in Jesus, their unbelieving parents or relatives or neighbors were still basically practicing the Old Testament the way it was practiced before Jesus came. And there was a temptation that some of those Christians would go back to the old ways. Right? And so that needs to be borne in mind, because that's the reason for these two chapters on angels. The other thing you need to know is that when we get to chapter 2, there's a connection between the message of that Old Testament and the way that that message would have been come to the people through angels. And again, we're going to save that for next week, but next week we're going to see that message that came from angels, which is the Old Testament message, is not as great as the message that Jesus brought, right? That's part of it. And this week we're going to see, well, Jesus is a greater messenger, right? So he brings a greater message, but he's also a greater messenger. And so we need to spend some time, as the author of Hebrews does here, to convince people, you know, Jesus is a better messenger than the messenger that brought the Old Testament message. Jesus is better than angels. And so here we are. Here we are trying to see how Jesus is better than angels. And the way that he goes about doing it is that he does a lot of quoting from the Old Testament. I mean, nearly every verse that we just read is a citation from the Old Testament. And so there's just verse after verse after verse after verse of seeing how, a comparison. Jesus is like this, angels are like this, right? But there's Old Testament citations. And in order to do justice to this passage, we might need to spend a handful of weeks or more. Don't mean to spend a handful of weeks or more. We just mean to spend today, which means we won't be able to look at every passage in detail, but we will try to look at the first verse, verse 5, and take a little deeper dive, not a super deep dive, but a little deeper dive on those, that Old Testament passage in context. And if later on you guys want a special study on this on a Wednesday night, I'm happy to do one that goes through every single verse, but we're just gonna touch on some of the verses, and then try to work our way through the rest of the passage. So, here we go. One other thing I would just say is, Jesus, one thing we need to clarify, sometimes when we compare two things, it can get in your mind, that thing's a little bit greater than I thought it was. And sometimes if we study angels and we think about what angels have done and how they've been used, it may raise your estimation of the angels. But I don't want you to all of a sudden think, oh, well, angels and Jesus are way more closer than I ever realized. I remember the show. Actually, I never watched it, but, you know, I knew the title. And I just Googled it today, so here we go. But I remember the show, Who's Smarter Than a Fifth Grader, right? And that you'd get somebody on there, and they would, surprisingly, not be a whole lot smarter than the fifth grader. Like, before the show, you would think, oh, you know, this smart person, this fifth grader, far apart. And then you'd watch the show, and you're like, oh, really? They're actually, I think the fifth grader's smarter. And so that's the effect of that show. But there'll be none of that in this comparison. When we compare Jesus to angels, your estimation of angels may raise, but you need to see that Jesus is far above, right? So it's not a comparison of equals, right? The Lord crushes, as it were, angels just in terms of glory and beauty and honor and so on. Angels really are merely the messengers of the Lord. And I think that is one of the other important takeaways. This is not a sermon on angels. This is a sermon about Jesus. This is not a sermon to help you love angels. This is a sermon to help you love Jesus. And so you need to keep that in mind as we step through this passage. Okay, well, now on to Jesus is the Son and the King, verse 5. So let me just read verse 5 to us. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And so the big idea here is that, again, Jesus is greater, and that these two phrases would have been said to Jesus and were never said to angels. Like, this is a really awesome compliment and truth that the Lord has spoken to Jesus, and Jesus is spoken of in these ways, and the angels, they're not. So just know the angels are not as great as Jesus. That would be superficial level, right? Just we're right at the very top here, but that's at the most basic level what is going on here. Now, we could be done, but I want to go and spend a little bit of time looking at the two passages because I think they're quite interesting. So the two passages, by the way, are Psalm 2:7. That's the first one quoted. The second one is 2 Samuel 7:14, and I'm going to look at them in reverse order. We're going to look at 2 Samuel first. So if you want to look at turn to 2 Samuel, you can. But what's going on in 2 Samuel is that David, who is doing quite well, he wants to honor the Lord. And he wants to honor the Lord by building a house for the Lord. He wants to build, you know, so far they've been traveling through the wilderness, and the Lord was being worshipped in not a temple. A temple would be a strong building kind of like this with strong walls. No. He was in a tabernacle, which was the kind of thing that you could set up like a tent, and then when you needed to move again, you'd fold it all up, and you'd take it on down to the next place, and you'd set it up again. And so it was just temporary, you know, take it up, put it down, take it up, put it down. And so that's what the Lord was in. And David thought, I want to build a strong, sturdy, beautiful building for the Lord to be worshipped in, and so I'm going to do that. And he pitches the idea to Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet says, that's fantastic. What a great idea. The Lord is with you. And then the Lord actually talks to Nathan and says, Nathan, actually, I don't want David to do this. So Nathan comes back and says, okay, actually, you can't. Right? And so that's basically the setup that's going on in this chapter. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that God says is, look, I never asked you to do this. And one of the things that God is after in this passage is he's trying to help even somebody great like King David, which, by the way, he began as a shepherd, but great like King David, recognize that he's not the one who does favors for the Lord. The Lord is the one who blesses his people. And by the way, that maybe is a word we need to hear, right? Maybe you've reached a certain level of success. Maybe you can do a certain level of ministry, or you can do a certain level of teaching, or you can do a certain level of giving, or whatever you can do. And you say, well, I've got something to give the Lord here. And we begin in our own minds to overvalue ourselves and think we are really the contributors to him. He kind of needs us. And the Lord really didn't want that to get into anybody's mind, even King David, whom he loved, right? Even King David, whom he loved, he wanted to say, look, I don't want you to build me a house. I didn't ask you to. I'm not looking for you to come up with ideas. I've got the ideas. And as a matter of fact, my idea would be not that you build me a house, but that I'm going to make of you a house. And it's a little bit of a play on words, you know, the first house is a temple that, or a tabern, or a temple, right, that David was going to make. And now, the Lord says to David, I'm going to make you a house, which basically means I'm going to make you into a dynasty, right? You're going to reign, and from you, a king will reign forever. Let's just see how the passage kind of unpacks that a little bit. He says in verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And so there's this language here so far that basically says, David, you're going to die, but your son is going to be raised up. And actually, here's the word, he'll get to build the temple for me. You won't get to. Like, I'll let him do that, right? And I will be a father to him. He will be a son. That's the exact quotation we have in our Hebrews passage, so we'll get back to that soon. The interesting thing that happens right after that, it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And so you get the idea that what he's talking about here actually is probably Solomon, right? Because Jesus never sinned. So the phrase right after he says, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me, says when he sins. Well, again, Jesus never sinned. So this is a reference to Solomon. And Solomon himself, again, will build that house. And we could go on to see that I will, in verse now, verse 15, but my steadfast love will not but depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And so what the Lord is saying here is, I am going to build a great house for you. I'm going to build a dynasty out of your family. That's what the Lord is telling him. And the question becomes, well, how can there be an eternal kingdom? All right, how can, and we've talked about this before, but how could there be an eternal kingdom? How can David have an eternal kingdom? And there's really two main ways that that can happen. What can happen is you can just get, like when David dies, then Solomon is king, and when Solomon dies, then his son would be king, and on, you just get a succession of king after king after king. Another way for it to happen is for one king to like get on the throne and never die. And if that's beginning to sound like maybe the better route, then I think our thoughts are going to Jesus, aren't they? Right? A king who gets on the throne and he never dies. And I know that I'm taking a short trip through this passage. There's much, much more to say, but the promise in this passage then is looking beyond David, even beyond Solomon, right? And it actually is a promise that is in keeping with God's entire plan of redemption. And one of the things that we need to get into our minds as we're trying to figure out how to read the Bible is that God has always had a plan to take the wrong things that we brought into the world through our sin and make them right. If we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, there's the curse on the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's this idea that the serpent will be bruised, or the head of the serpent, as we sometimes say, will be crushed by someone from the line of actually Eve at this point, right? And if we move on ahead to Abraham, Abraham's not just a guy that God wanted to give a country to. No, he makes a promise that's astounding. And if we look at Genesis 12:3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, there's a promise that at least includes Abraham's family, which is quite big. Israel, you may know, right? But in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, which seems that the promise made to Abraham was not a promise that just sort of ended with Israel. All the families. And so when we get here to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, we have a Davidic promise now, Davidic covenant, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now we have David. You're going to have a king on the throne always. And again, this is pointing all the way. And we're missing some details. There's more. If we dipped down more places in the Old Testament, we'd see the story build a little bit slower than what I'm building here now. But what we see is a story that begins sort of with the fall and God's plan of redemption, going all the way through Abraham, through David, and culminating in Jesus Christ, the King, right, who's spoken about in our text today, right, that you're my son, today I've begotten you, and I will be to him a father, and you will be to me a son, and is a king who will last forever. And this, by the way, is the way to read your Bible. The Bible is not a collection of miscellaneous stories about make sure you be a good boy and girl. Right? That's not the Bible's story. I mean, you should obey the Lord and not disobey him. But the story is about how you need a Savior and how God has been making promises along the way to people who keep failing and keep not deserving it. And when they sin, he should cast them aside, and he's going to keep his loving kindness toward them anyway. He's going to keep working through them and through them bring one who would redeem and save sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Right? That's how the nations get blessed, because they get blessed because the one who comes from the line of David is the Savior of the world. And again, we get the way the author of Hebrews is putting his whole Bible together, and the way that I recommend that we all put our whole Bibles together, which is to see that when this passage says this was about Jesus, that we say, yeah, because the story is always about Jesus. It's always a story that doesn't just end with Abraham. It's not a story that ends with David. It's not a story that ends with Israel. It's a story that culminates at Jesus, and it's good news for the world. Now, I'm going to be a little bit briefer in my look at Psalm 2, because I told you I'd look at that too. Let's look at that briefly. In Psalm 2 now, if you want to flip there, you can. In Psalm 2, we see this wonderful hymn, this wonderful psalm, And it begins with the words that say, why do the nations rage? Right? And the peoples plot in vain. The king of the earth sets themselves against the ruler. I'm sorry, they set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so there's the picture here of the earth and all humanity in rebellion against God. Right? God can't tell us what to do. Let's burst his bonds. Let's break out of here. God cannot tell us what to do. And then the psalm then tells us how God responds. Verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs. Right? The Lord holds them in derision. Right? So there's all of humanity saying, God, you can't tell us what to do. And God is not, he's not shook by this. He's not like, I don't even know what to do with these people. I mean, they seem like a big threat. He does not consider it a huge threat. Like, with no trouble at all, he will just give everybody what they deserve. Right? And so there's a mention of that in let's see if I can find the right verse here. Verse 5, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Look, you're no threat. I will bring the wrath if necessary, and without any trouble at all, I will set my king on the throne because I am powerful God. And again, we get a little picture of all of the story of mankind and even the story of redemption, right? We have the story of the fall and the story of everybody telling God, you can't tell us what to do. And God saying, you have no idea what you're talking about. You are such a little threat that I just laugh at your collective threat against me. And I will now go about establishing and doing exactly what I plan to do. And you will in no way stand in my way. And so then we come then to verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are a son. Today I have begotten you. What's he going to do? He's talking about Jesus now, according to Hebrews 1:5, right? Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And so what we see now is the Lord will take his son and set him on the throne. And that's exactly who Jesus is, right? Without any trouble, the Lord will set Jesus on the throne. And of course, we know the story of the gospel. Jesus doesn't just go directly to the throne. He comes down. He lives a sinless life. He dies a substitutionary death in our place, bearing both our sin and our punishment. He goes into the grave, but he rises again, and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he is on the throne. He's the Son on the throne. And so even though we miss some of the details we have in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have a similar telling of the story. What's the story? Sinners who rebel, a Lord God who says, I'm going to do what I want, and my king's going to sit on the throne, and he's my very son, and you can do nothing about it. Again, the Bible tells one story. And so, when we get then to the end of that psalm, and I'm skipping a bit here, but what's the hope for people? Well, the gospel's right there in verse 12 of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The gospel's right there at the end. Yes, the Lord is not threatened by you. Yes, the Lord will bring judgment. Yes, the Lord will set his king on the throne and you can do nothing about it. He is at the right hand of the Father right now. What should you do, rebels? I suggest you come to get on the good side of that king. Because he's not leaving the throne. He'll be on that throne forever. The best thing you can do is to get on the side of that king. Right? Kiss the Son. Right? Get at peace with him. Right? And watch out because his wrath is quickly kindled. Right? He will punish those who will not fall under his kingship. And again, the awesome message is right there at the end. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. This is why week by week, we encourage you, take refuge in Jesus Christ. By faith, be united to the Savior. Don't be at odds with him. Don't tell him he can't tell you what to do. Don't act like there isn't a Lord. He's done all necessary for your salvation. Don't run from him. Take refuge in him. Yes, his wrath is terrible, but his love is wonderful. It's everlasting. It's steadfast. Come to the Lord. Take refuge in the Lord. And so we see then again, I believe, by looking at these passages a bit in context, that all of these are referring to the one big story of the Bible. Right? It's one plan of one God through His one divine Son to save through being humbled and highly exalted. And in the end, He will rule forever. And again, the only hope for sinners is to come to peace, be at peace with the Son by being united to that Son through faith. We might also add to the larger story of the book of Hebrews that it puts, we might just say, the Mosaic Law in its own context. Right? So the idea was, leave Jesus behind. That's the temptation that we set up the whole book with. Leave Jesus behind and go back to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law. Start bringing the sacrifices. Bring animals this week. That's the temptation. No. We have a better messenger who's bringing a better message. Just leave the animals at home. Jesus, through His once-for-all sacrifice, has done all necessary to make you right with God, and He did it, and He sat down. So don't go back to the old way. Right? But now, aren't we putting our whole Bible together? What do we do with the Mosaic Law? Well, we recognize that it was pointing to Jesus, it's filled its role, and we don't do those things, right? And that's the warning here in Hebrews. Don't keep bringing the sacrifices. Trust in the one true sacrifice. So again, here in Hebrews 1:5, this is our longest point. My first point is almost always the longest point. Jesus is the Son of God, who is the eternal King, the one the Old Testament prophesied, about whom was prophesied, and it was realized, the salvation, the Savior, the Messiah was realized in Jesus through His death and His resurrection. He's at the right hand of the Father. Well, we need to move quicker through the rest of the passage. And honestly, again, the passage itself is pretty straightforward. We're back in Hebrews 1, in case you've been flipping around. It's pretty straightforward, right? Jesus is superior to angels, verses 6 and 7. Right? In verse 6, we see a reference, most likely, there's a little debate about this, but most likely a reference to Deuteronomy 32:43. Right? The context would show that these words were first spoken about the Lord, but now they're spoken by Jesus, about Jesus. Right? So initially those words were saying, let's just read the words. Let all God's angels worship Him. First, in Deuteronomy, it was like, let all God's angels worship the Lord. Right? The Father, we might even say here. And now, it says, let all God's angels worship Jesus. So we have a pretty easy way to see why Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is the one worshiped. Angels are the ones who worship Jesus. I mean, if you need an argument about who's greater, the one doing the worshiping is less than the one who's being worshipped. So again, it's a pretty straightforward argument here. Moving on to verse 7, we see a contrast. Angels are not God, but God's messenger. And here they're looking at Psalm 104, verse 4. And just let me read it here out of Hebrews. He makes His angels winds and His minister a flame of fire. Now that potentially is confusing. Confusing verse to read, but I think the best reading of this is that the Lord uses His angels as His own messengers. And in some way, perhaps, either He's willing to call, there's two ways to go about this, He's either willing to call wind and fire angels, not because they're really angels, you know, with the wings, but because they are the messengers. Or He's saying the angels are somehow involved in God's sovereign reign over everything, which includes everything, right? So we could name 1,000 things that God is sovereign over and in charge of and operates at His will. But two of the things are wind and fire, and God uses the angels to carry out His will with respect to wind and fire. That does not mean... Now, first of all, that does make angels quite powerful, right? Because I don't know any human who controls the wind. Right? So angels are used of the Lord to do that, and yet they are not the Lord of the wind. They are the messengers, the servants of the one who's the Lord of the wind. And so we see again, Jesus is the Lord, and under the Lord are the messengers who do things like control a couple parts or have some input in some way in some of the parts of the way that the sovereign Lord exercises his power and authority over all creation and over all things. Okay, well that's verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 through 12. Jesus is the eternal Lord. Now we return to the great rule of Jesus, right? The first section talked about that. He's the Son who rules forever. So in 8 and 9, there's a quote now from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And there it is said about Jesus that he is greater than the angels. Let's just read verses 8 and 9 here again. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Right? And so what we have here is the Lord who has a great throne, right? A throne that is forever. Right? He's the one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Well, that's Jesus, right? Every bit of Jesus' life was one who loved righteousness. Everything that the Lord wanted him to do, he did. He never did sin. He hated wickedness, right? So that's Jesus, right? And then God, your God, has exalted him. So he's exalted above his companions. So he's fully God and fully man. So he's fully man. He's exalted above his companions. And then he's also called God, your God, which means he's divine. Even equal with God. And so we have again a reference to the greatness of Jesus, great in power, great in his rule, perfectly righteous, and exalted. And we mean now again, and this we need to keep coming back to what we're even up to here, to marvel at the greatness of Jesus, right? The Lord himself speaks of Jesus in the highest of terms possible. Again, not just above angels, but very God and King. And then to keep moving through the passage, verses 10 through 12. This is now a quote from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. I'm going to read these verses. "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And here we have something about how the Lord is the Lord, and he'll always be the Lord. How the Lord is the same, he'll never change, right? And there's, again, a reflection on, first, though, the fact that the Lord made everything. And we must know this about you know, in the beginning, God made created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible opens up. But how does John open up, the gospel, that is, of John? Well, John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Jesus himself is here credited with creation. So how do we have what we have? Jesus. Right? If you doubt the greatness of Jesus, just remember nothing would exist without Jesus. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Right? So again, we're building up Jesus to be, we're not building him up greater than he is. We're just trying to esteem him in the greatness that he really is. Right? And Jesus, again, laid the foundation. And the foundation that he laid has lasted for thousands of years. Right? This earth's still going. So it's happened for thousands of years. Right? And yet, there's also a reference to the fact that it will perish. And by the way, the reference at first seems to be about people, but honestly, it's about the earth itself, right? It will crumble, and a new heavens and a new earth will be made. We know about that as well. Now, that one will last forever. So why does this one crumble? And some might say, well, it's crumbled because Jesus didn't make a very good one, but he'll make a better one the next time, you know, first time around. No, he made a perfect one. We just see what sin brings. Sin brings destruction. Sin makes things work not the way they're supposed to. Sin makes things fall apart, right? And so in a world in which sin happened, it brought such destruction that eventually this world will be rolled up and a new heavens and a new earth will be made. And so we look forward to that world to come, and we look forward to that world to remaining because Jesus will sustain it forever. And there will be no sin to corrupt it. So our world will see its end, yet Jesus is eternal. He's the creator and sustainer of it all. and he will make it last forever. So again, we're reflecting on great power, and I know I'm moving quickly, but again, just pausing here and there is a helpful thing to do, to say, Lord, I'm hearing, at this point, some old facts. I mean, I know this. I've known that Jesus was the creator for a really long time. This is really, the most basic stuff I already know. And again, this is always where I, as a person who's been trying to walk with the Lord for many years, just especially need, I need God's help all the time, but I need the Lord's help to understand new things I've never understood. But what I also need the Lord to work in me is the miracle of being astounded by the old stuff that, if left to myself, I'm no longer astounded by. Right? That's one of our huge problems. Right? We're not astounded by the things that are supposed to astound us. Like, we were astounded when we were 4 and when we were 8, but now that we're not, we're like, I know this and I'm not astounded and I know I should be. And again, do you believe the Lord works miracles? Do you believe the Lord by His Spirit works in your heart right now? Then pray that the Lord would affect your heart in such a way that you don't go ho-hum about hearing about Creator and Sustainer, Jesus, who's going to make the new heavens and the new earth, but you are in awe. But you need God's help. Somebody to better explain it than even me. I don't even know why I said even me. I'm not particularly good at this, but you get the idea. You need the Lord's help. We want to close then with verses 13 and 14. This is Jesus, the undisputed victor and Savior. In verse 13, we see a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. Jesus will rest His feet on His enemies. Let me just read this. Verse 13, verse 14. To which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the idea in verse 13, this is a quote again from Psalm 110, is Jesus will rest His feet on His enemies. Again, this means total victory. It means there's no possible way that the enemies will cobble together another, attempt at overthrowing Jesus. It'll just never happen. He has won so convincingly that everybody knows all the war is over. The victory has been won. And again, a bit of this was alluded to in the last section about the creation of the Lord, but one actually really powerful, right? So the Lord created things powerfully. But there's that little phrase in verse 12. I'm just going to direct your attention back up to it. It says, like a robe, you will roll them up. Isn't that an amazing way to think about it? Just rolling things up. Just like an old garment, just an old piece of cloth. Just roll it up and throw it away. All right, and so what it's speaking about, though, is this is how easily the Lord will dispense of His enemies. I remember how we talked about all the world lifting their fists and the Lord sits in His heaven and laughs. And when it comes to judgment time, it'll be, as it were, not a close call, nail biter, won't be any of that, right? It'll be like rolling up an old piece of cloth and tossing it aside. So surely will the Lord roll up the creation He made, just like an old garment. The victory is sure. But it also speaks to the end of what we have right now and looking forward to what will yet come. Jesus is not impressed with the comparative power of mankind. Right? If you compare nation to nation, yes, this nation is more powerful than that nation, but no nation. Just put all the nations together. Just let them all be on the same team. Right? No real threat to the Lord. So I get it. We get comparatively impressed by this person or that. But the Lord Himself is so far superior that, again, all of humanity together pose no real threat. He will rest His feet on His enemies. So surely would be His victory. And again, that's exactly how Psalm 2 went, right? Psalm 2 said, just let all the nations rage. The Lord will laugh, and then he'll calmly put His king on His throne, and that king will live forever, and the best thing you can do is to come to the king. So final thought here. One of the commentaries I was reading suggested connecting angels and evangelism, so I thought I would give it a go. Here we go. In our day, many people seem to be infatuated with the peripheral. right? They're like, I've already heard about Jesus. Can you tell me a bunch about angels? I'd love to know about that. Right? We're like infatuated with the peripheral. And after a sermon that helps us understand just how peripheral angels are, I hope in our own minds that, not that you can't hear a sermon on angels, but that the importance of angels relative to Jesus, it's just not even a fair comparison, right? So if you're around people and they love to watch, I don't think that show's still on, Touched by an Angel, you know, or they like to talk about their guardian angel. I don't know what kind of, I mean, there's all kinds of people who like to keep pictures of angels and so on. Perhaps that would be a good, like, segue from them liking to talk about angels and how you can talk about how Jesus is far greater than angels. Hey, do you mind if I talk to you about how Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is far greater than angels? And that the delivery that you think maybe your guardian angel can give, there's a far greater delivery that Jesus can do? Right? And just sort of help. Because I think we see a lot of people who don't even really go to church who still will have an angel, you know, cherub on their shelf or something like that. Right? And so, it's just, perhaps the Lord may open an opportunity for you to move from a conversation with somebody. So don't mock an angel, right? By the way, they're way more powerful than you, so definitely don't mock the angels. But don't mock the angels, but recognize that if people are interested in the spiritual, now you can say, it's great that you are interested in the servants of Jesus. Right, the ones who do the bidding of Jesus. That's an interesting topic. But could I move you from the servant to the king? Could I direct your attention there since you're open to the messengers, right? And perhaps the Lord. That's a silly illustration here at the end, but maybe the Lord will use that to help you share the gospel this week. And that probably was a good use of illustration then. So let's close now with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord God. For a word that so helpfully shows us the greatness of Jesus. How we need your Spirit to be working in our hearts right now to take these truths and draw our hearts to Jesus. That we don't just fill our minds with truth about Jesus, but our hearts are drawn to love Him more faithfully and more earnestly. Be working now in the hearts of me and these people gathered here now that we might know the unspeakable joy of a greater love for Jesus through your work in our hearts right now. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful to Jesus throughout this week. Give us opportunity to speak about Jesus as we think about Him being greater than anything and everything. Even angels, and just give us opportunities to be creative in the ways that we seek to faithfully proclaim the gospel this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.